You might like to keep your Bibles open there at Zephaniah because, let's face it, you'll never find it again, will you? Unless you keep it open. Page 912 is what it is, and we'll be referring to it quite a bit, so it would be great if you could have your Bibles open. And inside your newsletter, there should be an outline, so I'd encourage you to take that out. That hopefully will make it a bit easier to follow what I'm saying. Chris has already asked God to help us, so we'll crack on straight away. There's some news that you just have to have, isn't there? I've been on a bit of a drought with the newspaper, self-imposed drought. I haven't been reading any newspapers or anything for quite a while. I know Barack Obama gets installed on this Tuesday, but I've been avoiding it all. I haven't touched it, haven't touched the newspaper. It's been great. But there was some news, which I went into the vicarage and I saw the press there, and it was the headline news. And it's just one of those things that you had to read, and I felt I had to read it. It's talking about the coming job losses that are expected here in this part of the world, which I imagine in the time that we're going away are actually going to hit quite hard here, and perhaps hit some of you or many of you, according to what that article was saying. It wasn't particularly entertaining reading. You do find that you learn things and you're gripped by it. Certainly wasn't funny. Sometimes strange things do happen in the heat of the moment, and when you're reading things, there can be some funny things, but it wasn't really the sort of news to bring a smile to the face. It wasn't news that actually affected me immediately anyway particularly, but it was news that was just so important because I thought this is actually going to affect people that I care about. It was that sort of a news. It's news that you just have to have. I don't know if you remember when the strikes happened in September 11 in 2001. I don't know if you remember where you were when you first heard that, but I can remember it as clear as day. I went in on Wednesday morning to pray with Laurie, and he said America's been attacked, and I thought, Laurie, you've got it wrong. He took me through to the living room, and there it was on the TV screen live. Terrible news, but news which you just had to have. There's some news that is terrible, but it's so going to affect you and so going to change your world that you just have to have it, even though it's awful. And our news tonight is a little bit like that from Zephaniah. It's not going to be an easy night tonight, brace yourself. But the opening message of the prophet Zephaniah that we're looking at tonight is that sort of news. It's not pleasant news. It's not going to be a barrel of laughs tonight hearing this sort of news. And yet it is such significant news that it so affects the way that we understand everything and the way that we understand our world that it's news that we just have to have. It's news that we have to hear. For the news that's contained in the first part of the prophecy that we're looking at tonight is the message of God's judgment, the judgment of God. The whole book of Zephaniah can be summed up in three simple words. You'll see this here, second point on your outline. If you're wanting to fill in the blanks, here it is. Judgment, then salvation. It's nice and simple, isn't it? Judgment, then salvation. That's the message that was on the lips of the prophets. It was a recurring message on their lips of judgment, then salvation. But what Zephaniah does is he's very, very distinctive in that he just speaks of this massive judgment and then he presents one of the most beautiful pictures of salvation. It really is tremendous. What we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, tonight we're really going to focus on the judgment side of things. That's how it begins. So if you're just with us tonight, like Sarah, who's then going away on holidays, you just get to hear the judgment part, okay? So that's just the way it is. There are some who are away and they'll be back next week. They just get to hear the salvation part. So that's a very, very beautiful. It's a lovely part of Scripture. But there you go. Judgment, then salvation is how Zephaniah paints it. But actually, in the Bible, those two things always go together. Always. They're never separated. Now, you think of the people of Israel going through the Red Sea. For them, it is salvation. They're escaping from the Egyptians. Salvation. But for the Egyptians, it was judgment. The Red Sea drowned them. Those two things always go hand in hand. Judgment, then salvation. So we're going to have to keep both in mind. But as I was saying tonight, as we begin looking at Zephaniah, next week we'll finish it, so it's pretty brief. It begins by talking about judgment. And there are five things in particular that Zephaniah emphasises about the judgment that's coming. The first and most stark thing which Zephaniah has to say about the coming judgment is that it's going to be universal. So Zephaniah chapter 1, you've got your Bibles open, page 912, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The prophecy of Zephaniah begins with God declaring twice that he's going to destroy everything from the face of the earth. Unlike the judgment in the time of Noah, when certain things were given a reprieve, the fish for example, God's going to wipe away every creature. I've heard one preacher say, well, I bet the penguins were happy when they heard this prophecy because it's the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Maybe the penguins get an escape, but I don't think so. It's a picture here of a kind of total judgment. Nothing but rubble will be left. We do feel disappointment, don't we, when we hear about the extinction of animal life. The great mower, for example. When you hear of animals becoming extinct, there's a sadness about it. But it's nothing compared to the judgment of God that is coming. God is going to wipe out everything, is what's being said here. And at key points in Zephaniah, he restates the point. Have a look at verse 18, where we hear it again. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. He'll make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Look at 3 verse 8. Turn over the page, 914. 3 verse 8. Halfway through there, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. See, Zephaniah is emphatic. God is going to judge the entire world and destroy it. It's a massive message that he's bringing. It raises many questions for us, but one of the questions that comes in our mind, I think, is, well, when? And is it really going to happen? According to the prophet Nostradamus, he said that it was going to happen in July of 1999. So we know he got that wrong. He made a whole heap of claims, and people often follow him with great enthusiasm, but he clearly got that wrong, so he's not really worth listening to. But you see, with God, we're told that a day is like 1,000 years, so could be 1999, it wasn't. Could be 2,999. Well, with God, it's no big deal, but the end will come. See, we are just as foolish if we think, well, it hasn't come yet, but God's never going to do anything. The Bible warns us against being foolish like that, that God is never going to judge us, because that is what the people thought in Zephaniah's time. They thought God's not going to do anything either good or bad. And they were profoundly wrong. They faced God's anger. And God's anger again will be poured out on the whole earth. And it's not just Zephaniah who says that. Jesus Christ himself says that. And he picks up on the words of Zephaniah and he alludes to them and says that all evil is going to be done away with in Matthew 13, in verses 41 and 42. He says the day is coming. And he's not speaking at that time in some figurative way. He's already spoken in a parable. And then in verses 41 and 42, he actually speaks very deliberately, explaining the parable. He says it's all going to be done away with. And so this day is coming, and Jesus himself confirms what Zephaniah is saying. Well, who of us here doesn't struggle with this idea of God judging the world? It is one of those things that we do wrestle with, isn't it? And yet it's one of those things as well that we struggle with if God doesn't judge the world. Because there are some things that happen where if there is no judgment, then we would really wrestle with it. When we hear about the crimes committed under regimes like under Robert Mugabe, which is the current one, but just in the last 100 years there have been so many that you couldn't mention them all. All those crimes that are committed and dictators who die peacefully in their sleep, who slaughtered millions. No judgment? How can God put up with so much evil is rather the question. Why doesn't God do something? Why is the world like this is what actually screams out. And Zephaniah makes it clear God is not pleased. God will do something. God isn't pleased with how the world is as it is. And so don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that God's just totally content with how humans are running the world. And he thinks it's terrific. And you hear about stuff on the news and God's really not too fussed about it. No. God hates it, and will judge all the evil in the world. He's not letting it slip by unpunished, and we know that it would be terrible if he did. God is going to consume the whole world in the fire of his jealous anger. But having begun by declaring the worldwide scope of his judgment, God continues by pointing out that his judgment is going to focus on a particular nation, the nation of Judah. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 1. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. We're told at the start of Zephaniah that this man Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. Not a bad thing to be promoted to when you're 8. I was just kind of being given football cards. But anyway, he became king when he was 8 years old. And he was ruling over the nation of Judah in particular. By that stage, Israel as a kind of nation had been divided in two. There were the 10 northern tribes and there were 2 southern ones. And Josiah was made into the king of the southern one. Down in the south, he was preceded by someone called Manasseh, who reigned for a long time. But he was the worst of the kings of Judah. Manasseh was so evil that he did things to try and please all the nations around and also the other gods of the nations around. He even had his own children thrown into fires to be sacrificed to the gods of other nations around about. And this, during this time, Judah actually enjoyed a period of long prosperity. They enjoyed a period probably longer than since the Second World War of prosperity. And so everything was going well for them. And so they thought, nothing's ever going to happen, either good or bad. There was this terrible corruption within the nation of Judah. And we hear about some of the corruption at the start of chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4, which Linda read for us. The officials and the rulers, the prophets and the priests, that is those who should have been speaking the very words of God, they had become complacent. They didn't care less. And because things had been so good for so long, they thought God will do nothing, either good or bad. And we can understand that, can't we? We can understand that, especially at a time like now, when things have financially been so good for so long, and people have been doing all sorts of things thinking there's never going to be a day when we'll have to account for this. But yes, there is. That's just in the financial world. Before God, all of us are going to have to give an account. And Judah was going to be called to give an account. You see, what they were keen to do is they weren't too interested in what God was saying, but they were very eager to consult other gods. In chapter 1, verse 5, we hear how they bow down and worship the stars. We hear about how they swear by the gods of the nations around them. We hear in verse 9 of them carefully obeying the superstitions of other gods and other nations. But in verse 6, we're told they neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. They don't care about him. And so God's very special people who he'd chosen for himself, who he'd made a contract with that they would be his people and he would be their God, couldn't care less about God. And they're going and worshipping the nations, the gods of other nations. And so God is going to stretch out his hand against Judah. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. Verse 12, at that time I'll search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. It is exactly what happened to Jerusalem and to Judah. Exactly as Zephaniah promised, this is exactly what happened to Judah and Jerusalem, to their kings and princes. We live in a society that's not unlike Judah in the time of Zephaniah, is it? People follow all sorts of superstitions and other religions. There are people who will call themselves Christian and yet really couldn't care less what the Bible says or what God says, but are very interested in all sorts of other religions and so on. We live in a society where people say things like, well, that's great if that works for you and I admire you for your faith and it doesn't matter really what anyone believes. And we live in a society where it's seen as the right thing to affirm people in whatever religious practices they have, whatever they are. And it's seen as offensive and arrogant and bigoted to try and tell people and say, actually, those religious practices aren't right. And in the middle of a society like that, we need God's word to us in Zephaniah. We need God's word to us to give us the proper vision. Because while our society might not mind who we worship, and they might not mind how we practice whatever we happen to practice and what we believe in, but in the end, who cares what our society thinks? What matters is, what does God think? What does the God of the universe think about it? Forget what society might be saying this week or this year, this decade. What does God think? And God makes it clear in Zephaniah. He will pour out his judgment on people who do not worship him, or people who say that they worship him but actually aren't interested in him and worship other gods as well and are involved in all sorts of other religions. And so we need to take heed of this message in Zephaniah. It's a stark warning to us. There might be many about us who think that there's all sorts of religious practices and they're fine and so on. That is not what God thinks about them. God is incensed by much of it. Makes him so jealous with anger that one day he'll bring his judgment because of it. Now, we need care here, of course. Of course that doesn't mean that Christian people go out and they kill anyone who believes what they don't believe. That is not what Christian people believe at all. But Jesus has told us we are to love people. We are to lay down our life for people, even if we completely disagree with them. We are to keep on loving people. But loving people doesn't mean shying away from saying that some things are wrong. Some practices are wrong, and they are offensive to the living God. And the living God makes that clear here. Well, here's the second thing, is that there is this judgment that is focused on Judah. The third thing is that it involves all the other nations as well. It's not just restricted to the nation of Judah. In chapter 2, which we didn't have too much of it read for us, you'll be glad. It's a fairly dark message, isn't it? But in that chapter, we hear of how God is going to judge the nations as well. But one of the things that's interesting in that chapter is the way that God judges is different. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 8. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Have a look in verse 10. This is what they'll get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. See, what is it that the nations around about did that was wrong? The thing they did that was wrong was they mocked and insulted the people of God. They mocked and insulted them when they knew that was not what they were supposed to do. It's very interesting. They are judged in a different way to Judah. You see, they are making fun of God's people. I wonder if you remember in the New Testament, when Paul, before he is converted, he is Saul, and he's persecuting Christian people. He's having Christians murdered early on in the book of Acts. And you remember what the Lord Jesus says to him when he confronts him. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not Christians. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, when the people of God are mocked, God himself is mocked. When they are made fun of, God takes it personally. But if you grab a newspaper, or listen to the radio, or watch TV, you'll know that hardly a day goes past without a Bible-believing Christian being made fun of or mocked or criticised in our media. It sometimes feels in New Zealand like you can't criticise any religious belief whatsoever except what Bible-believing Christians believe. That's open slather. You can do that. Many of you'll know from first-hand experience in your jobs or with your friends, Christians are often laughed at or made little of. They're kind of scapegoated as the cause of all of society's problems. And sometimes they're insulted in subtle ways and not so subtle ways. And we can easily forget God's attitude to that sort of thing. When the joke's made in the tea room that pokes fun at Christians, we can easily feel awkward or embarrassed because we're believers. But we quickly forget that actually God will not put up with that sort of mockery. That is something that is actually persecution of him. And so we need to cringe when Christians are mocked or insulted. We do need to cringe. But not because we feel embarrassed, but because we need to pray for mercy for those who are doing it. We need to pray that they would be blessed and that they would turn their insults into praises and glorifying of God. For it is a terrible thing to insult the people of God. God makes it clear in Zephaniah that he won't put up with it. The fourth thing, there's only two more, you'll be happy to know. The fourth thing is that the nature of God's judgment is terrible, if you didn't pick it up. God's judgment is absolutely horrible, and it's pointed out for us from verse 14 of chapter 1. Have a listen to these words again. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, blackness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I'll bring distress on the people and they'll walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. You see, it's not actually possible to spell out a worse occasion than this, is it? The scriptures are saying to us, there's nothing worse than coming under the judgment of God. It doesn't get worse than that. Judgment's not a nice word in our society. It's not the word of the moment. And the common line sometimes when you say that God is going to judge is people say, well, if that's what your God is like, then I don't want to believe him. In other words, God is somehow being harsh, that God is being cruel, that God is being unjust for treating people in this way. And in the context of that, what God says in Zephaniah 3:5 is perhaps the most radical of all. Have a look at Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses justice. Every new day, he does not fail. See, God is going to consume the world in his anger, but you know what? He's not doing the wrong thing. He is actually being fair. He is doing what is just and what is right. It would be unjust if he didn't do that. Why? Well, because God doesn't punish without a reason. And most of the prophets in the Old Testament go into great detail as to why God's judgment's coming. Zephaniah doesn't say much at all, but he does say a little bit in 1 verse 17. 1 verse 17, he says, I'll bring distress on their people and they'll walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Because they have sinned against God. That's why God's going to do it. He's not doing it rashly or it's not unfair. It's because people have sinned. They've rejected him. His judgment is fair. We don't think, of course, that our sin deserves such severe punishment. We don't think that's fair. And all of us are the same, so we all agree, so we all must be right. But we're not the ones who have been offended. God is. You see, we have become twisted in our minds by our sin. And we live in a world, don't we? Sometimes you're reminded of it. But we live in a world that knows no shame. It knows no shame. And so judgment is seen as offensive. We are so warped by our sin that we don't actually think it's a big deal to ignore the one who gives us oxygen. To completely ignore and run into the ground the one who has created us and gives us life and sustain us. We don't think it's a big deal to claim all the glory for ourselves and take all the glory and all the kudos for things that are actually just a gift to us that God has given us and not even give God a mention. We think it's nothing to reject his commandments, to write our rule book for life and say, this is how I'm going to live my life and I don't care less what God says. We don't say it like that, of course. We just think, yeah, I've heard what God says. Oh, I'll take that into account. But actually, this is how I'm going to live. We just reject the one who has created us. And everyone does it. And so as we compare ourselves to everybody else, we think, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a little bit better than them. God must just be a grouchy old man to punish us for living in this way. But no, God is being completely fair. I heard that there's an advertisement that's been placed on buses in the UK. I heard it on the radio. I keep hearing these things on the radio and then I can't write them down. So I think this is what it says. I think it says, God probably doesn't exist. Just a big advertisement on a bus and by people who don't believe in God trying to persuade others not to believe in God. God probably doesn't exist. The Bible says God does exist. The Bible also actually says everybody knows that God exists. And actually the reason people deny him is because they just want to continue in their wickedness. Now given that's the case, what do you think God is going to do about someone who's putting an ad on a bus saying he doesn't exist? You can do what you like. Rebel against him. What do you think God is going to do? What do you think God is going to do about what I've done, where I've been greedy, which the Bible describes as idolatry, serving another God? I've been greedy and others have followed in my greed. What is God going to do about the rebellion that I've started? You see, God is fair. And so we need this word to us from Zephaniah. Yes, it shocks us. There's the sort of stuff which we gasp as we hear it and as we think about what it's saying. But what it's screaming out to us is that we are deceived. Because we think God's going to do nothing, either good or bad, about our evil. And God is saying, no, I care about you rejecting me. And judgment will come. And that's the last point, is that it's inevitable. The final thing about judgment here in Zephaniah is that it's inevitable. There's no suggestion anywhere in the book of Zephaniah that that judgment won't come. In particular, he's talking about the judgment on Judah, but also the judgment after that. There's nothing that will stop it from coming. Have a look at 3 verse 7. I said to the city, that's to Jerusalem, surely you'll fear me and accept correction, then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them in all my fierce anger. See, God says he's tried to correct the people. He tried and tried with the people of Israel. They rejected him. So he said, that's it. The day of judgment is going to come. It's inevitable. And all that remains now is for God to judge. And so Zephaniah spoke of this judgment, and surely it did come upon Judah. But the greater judgment that he speaks of is still yet to come, the Lord Jesus tells us. And so what are we to do, given that there is this terrible judgment that's coming on the whole world and that it's inevitable? Is there any hope? Is there any hope for us in the face of such horrifying things? If it's going to happen to everyone, what about salvation? There is hope. I don't know if you picked it up, but it's there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Have a look at 2:1. You'll be happy to read these verses. 2:1-3. It's just a glimmer of hope, but that's enough. 2:1-3. Gather together, O shameful nation. Before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. See, it's saying, come humbly before God and admit that you've rebelled against him. Perhaps he'll give shelter. It's what Josiah did. The king actually listened to Zephaniah and he didn't face the judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed after him. And so there was a turning away. But there was just a perhaps. But for us, where we are after the judgment on Judah and after Jesus has come, then we realise that there is a shelter. It's not a perhaps. God has actually made us a shelter. God has made us a shelter out of the cross, which his own son died on. His son took the judgment. His son took all that anger upon us. We've actually sung about that tonight. One of the lines of the song said, the wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. You understand that? As we hear these things in Zephaniah, as we read of this terrible judgment of God that we deserved, that is what Jesus endured on the cross. And he didn't deserve it. And because he did it, then we get set free. That is tremendous news. Friends, if you are someone who has not yet turned to the Lord Jesus, then tonight might be a strange night as you hear about the judgment of God. Might be a strange night. But please hear what the Bible is screaming out. Screaming out that you are deceived and you need to be forgiven for turning your back on God. And Jesus is the way of providing shelter for you. Those of us who are Christians and who do know about this shelter, we've got to be people who scream out about it, don't we? There was a bloke over 18 months ago who predicted that there was something happening in the financial world, and it was actually going to come, and it was going to be equivalent to like the Great Depression, like what people have been saying now. He said it 18 months ago, he was made fun of, he was mocked and so on, but he kept on saying it because he knew it was true. He felt it was true. It's the right thing to do, isn't it? We will be made fun of. We will be out of step with many in our society. But there is a way of shelter. We've got to speak up and tell people about the Lord Jesus. And lastly, if you don't get to be with us next week, turn to 3 verse 14. We're stealing from next week. But after everything you've had to hear tonight, I think it's fair enough. 3 verse 14. The other thing that we're to do is to rejoice. Look at these lovely verses. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away all your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. You see, if you're one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, then every ounce of judgment that we've heard tonight, it has all been turned back. It has all been taken away. God's dealt with it all in his own Son. It's wonderful. So what are we to do? Sing. Rejoice. We've got to be a joyful people because of what God's done for us in Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, reminded soberly by your word that you are not one to be messed with. And we acknowledge that so often we come before you flippantly and we hear your word dismissively, just wondering whether we might listen to it or we might not, and just take our pick according to our mood. But Father, we are reminded tonight of who you are, that you are the Lord of the universe, who is just and fair, and who quite rightly will punish rebellion. And so again, Father, tonight we do humbly confess our sin before you, that we have sought to replace you with ourselves and live for ourselves. And this is a terrible thing. We do pray for your mercy, and we pray for shelter. And we thank you so much that you have given us shelter that we can be guaranteed of in the death of your own Son. Father, it's astonishing the price that was paid to give us shelter. And we pray that you'd help us to be a people. Help us as a congregation here to be a congregation that is zealous to tell people about the Lord Jesus and the wonderful shelter that he offers. And help us as well to be a joyful people who sing and rejoice with all of our hearts, and who the storms of life, which may or may not come to us soon, who are not affected by these things that greatly, as we know that the greater storm you have sheltered us from in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be a people who can sing and rejoice. We ask for your strength to do this in his name. Amen.